We are going to be in Luke chapter 8, continuing in our study of the life of Jesus that is given to us through the gospel writer named Luke. Luke is continually taking us on a journey to answer what we know to be the most important question in all of history. The question is, who is Jesus? And Luke, over the course of what he writes, is slowly uncovering and unfolding for us an identity of Jesus in the same way that the disciples would have slowly grown in their understanding of Jesus. So Luke is writing for us, basically building this story and building this picture of Jesus from the ground up. We're experiencing, as we walk through this gospel, everything that the disciples experienced and everybody who was watching him. And so with each new episode of his life that's recorded for us, we come to see just a little bit more clearly who Jesus is and answer this question with regard to his identity. And we know that based on the claims that Jesus made about himself as being the Savior and the Messiah, that eternity hangs in the balance for every one of us, depending on how we answer this question of who Jesus is. So let's now go to our passage, beginning in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke 8:22. One day, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And then he sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Father, again, we come humbly before your word this week. Lord, we know that there is no understanding of this world or even our own selves that we have outside of what you have revealed to us in your word. There's no understanding of who you are except what you have given to us to know about you through your word. And we come before you humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves not only to your word but also to your spirit, that you would guide us and lead us this morning. That the things that you have declared to us here in your word today in this passage, I pray that you would make abundantly clear. Help my words to be clear. Help your name to be exalted. And help your people to be encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, November 1873. There was a Christian man who lived in the city of Chicago who was also a prominent businessman in that city. He had a wife, and he had four children, and he was a good friend of the famous preacher, maybe you've heard of, Dwight L. Moody. Well, Moody was going to be going to Europe to do a series of preachings there, and was, I guess, going to be leading some services. And this man, as a way just to kind of bless his family, right, he was going to take them on this journey across the Atlantic to England and to the United Kingdom, where they were going to be accompanying Dwight Moody on this tour. And so he got, the man got kind of detained by some business that he had going on. So his wife and his children boarded a ship and they began sailing across the Atlantic, where he was going to join them just days later. Well, in the midst of their journey of his family going across the Atlantic, their ship was struck by another ship and it sunk within a matter of minutes. And this man's wife survived, but his four children all died in the crash. And so this gentleman, he then gets on a boat, obviously, he's headed over to Europe, where he's going to go to Cardiff, Wales, and meet his grieving wife. And upon passing the site of that wreck where that took the lives of his children, this grief-stricken man was overcome with peace, and he began writing. The man's name was Horatio Spafford. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe not. But the words that he wrote, I'm sure you are familiar with. As he was passing that place where the death of his children had taken place, he wrote the words to the hymn that we now know today as, "It Is Well." The man's name, again, was Horatio Spafford, and he knew that peace like a river that Jesus could give. We know that the grief that he was feeling and the way that he was over to overcome that was only because he had a mature faith in Christ. And today's sermon and today's passage is going to show us Jesus at work in the lives of several people who were experiencing overwhelming trials. Jesus' powerful interaction with each of these people and with each of the things that they were facing will tell us all the more clearly about who Jesus is. And from our text, what we're going to see today is that we can trust Jesus is able to overcome the challenges that we face in life. We can trust that Jesus is able to overcome the challenges that we face in life. And let's face it, life is filled with challenges and with trials that oftentimes bring us to our knees. Some of these we bring on ourselves, of course, through our own sin and our willful rebellion against the Lord and His will. Some we see where others are following in a path of sin, and our hearts long to see them walk with the Lord. There's also natural disasters. There's disease and there's death. And these constantly remind us of our own personal limitations, as well as our inability both to avoid these things as well as overcome them. And these trials and these problems leave us asking at times, is God asleep? God, are you even paying attention? Do you care about what's going on? And are you ever going to help? And the things that we face in life, in some ways they're very natural to us, but in other ways, they are unnatural. They're natural to us in the fact that each type of problem that we see addressed in this passage today is some breakdown in the natural order. They're also natural in the sense that they are to be expected. Whether addiction, captivity to sin, disease, and death should never surprise us, yet somehow they always seem to. But also these are not natural, but they're essentially unnatural in the sense that this is not the way that God created the world. This was not his intention at creation. But it is because of the presence of sin in the world that we experience these trials and these challenges. Again, in our passage, we're going to see several types of trials or challenges that are common to each and every one of us. And the first thing that we're going to see, the common points through all of these things that we see in these passages, is going to be that we face a variety of trials in a world marred by sin. Very simply, there's a variety of things that we face in the world. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is Jesus, the account of him getting into a boat with the disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Very simply, what we're seeing here is nothing other than what we would term as a natural occurrence, an occurrence of nature, or maybe even what we would call a natural disaster. So this obviously is one category of things that we see, that we experience in the world, that bring challenge and that bring trial to our lives. Look again at verses 27 and the second part of 29. This is Jesus going into the land of the Gerasenes, and it says, "When he stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs." Skip to the bottom of 29, the little parenthetical part. "For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." What Luke is doing for us here is painting for us a picture of the power that these demons were having over this man. So what we see here being pictured for us is the presence not only of sin, but the presence of spiritual influence in the world and in our lives directly. Now, the demon possession of this man is not something that we are likely to see in our day-to-day lives, right? We don't go around and experience people that are being possessed by demons. We may look at some people and think they are, or wonder maybe, but we don't often have this experience. But what we do see is the direct, destructive influence of the enemy in the lives of people. And we see the effect of sin. We see the effect of this evil at work in the lives, even in our own hearts, as well as in the lives of those around us. And what we see is that that same evil source that was possessing this man is also the same evil that is at work in the world. And we see the common themes of how the enemy comes to steal and to kill and destroy. We see things like drugs and alcohol. Even hearing this morning testimony of someone in this town who had died because of alcohol. We see the effects of pornography. We hear the lies of our culture, and there's a litany of other common strongholds that grip our lives, much the same way these demons had gripped the life of this individual. As we look in verses 42 and 43, we see another common situation. It says, "For he had an only daughter." This is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. She was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So we see both in the account of this 12-year-old girl and in the account of this older woman, we see disease present in the lives of these individuals. Again, I think of cancer. So many have been touched by this directly or indirectly through a loved one getting this. You see reports of AIDS, heart disease, and heaven help us, even COVID-19, right? So many ways, everywhere we look, it seems, there's the presence of a disease that racks our bodies and that leaves us in pain and leaves us wondering where God might be. But also in verse 49, we see what we might consider to be the ultimate challenge and the ultimate trial. And it says that while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Death, of course, is that final enemy and that final reality that each one of us will face. But not even our death, but how many of you have had to deal with the death of a loved one? Or even the death of a loved one that came far too soon by our estimation? Again, these things that these people in this passage are experiencing are not something that is uncommon to us. These are challenges and trials that are all too common to us and all too much part of our regular everyday life in this world. So again, we face a variety of trials in a world that is marred by sin. And another thing we know about these things is that they are absolutely, by our estimation and by our sense, unpredictable. We've talked already about how it's natural that we should expect trials like this, but in the same time, when these things come, we very rarely, if ever, have any sense that they are about to come upon us. We may have some sense that we're not feeling well, but I don't think we're ever prepared to go to the doctor and hear him say that we have been diagnosed with a disease. We may know that somebody is going to die, or maybe that they're near unto death, but it never does take away that sting. But how many other times we have no idea or no indication that these things are going to come? They are completely unpredictable from our perspective. We not only know that they're unpredictable in terms of when they begin, but another aspect of the unpredictable nature of these things that we face is that they're unpredictable in terms of their duration. We have no idea how long the storm is going to last. We have no idea how long we're going to be afflicted with a disease. We have no idea how long a loved one is going to be struggling in a life of sin. We have no idea when death will come. And because of all these things, we know that each one of these circumstances, each and every trial that we face, puts us in a position of absolute humility. They humble us. In each of these cases, the individuals afflicted by these maladies had no power to bring healing, or they had no way to escape in their own power or wisdom. They had no advance warning about when it was coming, and there was not a sense of knowing how long the trial would last or if they would even escape. We know that we cannot save ourselves. The disciples immediately turned to Jesus, knowing that they could do nothing to save themselves from that storm. The demon-possessed man was helpless. He was unable to even cry out to help for Jesus. The woman couldn't heal her body, and neither could the doctors. And Jairus couldn't heal or raise his daughter. Each of these individuals, much like ourselves, are completely helpless when it comes to most of these things. But the humbling nature of these trials tends to remind us that we are, of course, limited creatures, depending on an almighty God. But being put in our place, the glorious effect is that we keep Jesus in his rightful place. When we are brought to our knees, that is oftentimes the place where we should have been in the first place. But what we see is not only that we face a variety of trials in the world marred by sin, but as we look at the responses of the individuals within this text, we also see within ourselves that our response to these challenges oftentimes falls short of a full response of faith. Again, look at some of the examples that we see in our passage. When we see this, we see that their responses to these challenges are often faithless, or their faith mixed with unbelief or doubt. And I would say, just as a brief caveat in defense of the people who were there with Jesus at that time, as I mentioned earlier, Luke is unfolding for us a story about who this Jesus guy is. And even the disciples, though they were with him day in and day out, they're hearing him teach, they're seeing all the things that he's done, they're still learning. They have not yet experienced his death. Even when they did experience and watch his death and his resurrection, they still then did not fully understand. It was not until he had to explain it to them, the significance of what had taken place there. So we're going to give them a little bit of a pass, because we also are weak in our faith at times. But we also know that we have been given the scriptures. We have the full and complete account of who Jesus is. We who are Christ have been touched by his saving grace and by his saving power. Yet we are still, each and every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, is growing in our faith. But what do we see in the response of these people that kind of points to us and shows us where our faith may be wavering in how we approach Jesus with these challenges? Look in verse 24, the first part of verse 24. And this is the disciples' response to the storm. It says, and they went and they woke Jesus, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. The disciples' only response was fear. They were overwhelmed with the sense that they had no chance of getting out of this situation in their own power. They had no sense that they were going to get out of this storm alive. Jesus not only, or let us not overlook the fact that there was some level of faith in them because they did turn to Jesus. They knew something was true about him, that maybe there was something he could say or do that could make this situation better. But yet they were overcome and overwhelmed by the sense of fear. At times, their faith wavered, we know. But the disciples here were in full-on panic mode. And I must admit, if I'm being honest with you about where I am most likely to struggle when it comes to facing the trials that I face, it's right here. It's that overwhelming sense of fear. And that fear for me often comes when I know that I have no ability to control something. Man, as soon as I feel like I've lost control, which is often, that fear wells up in my heart. I'm growing to realize just how little control I have over anything in my own life, even when I, anyway. The point is that this fear can oftentimes grip our hearts and leave us short of faith that fully trusts in Christ. But we also see in verses 23 and 29 maybe another potential response that lacks faith. In verse 23, what we see is Jesus is there falling asleep. And then again in verse 49, we're going to flip over here, and it says, this is Jairus, says, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Right? Imagine what had taken place there in that boat. They're going through this storm and they look over and they see Jesus sleeping. Or in the case of Jairus, who is there, he's asked Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter. Yet in the meantime, this other woman touches him, distracts Jesus, and they spend, I don't know how long, but it's apparently long enough for this girl to go from ill to dead. And I can only imagine that the response on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of Jairus was they were probably tempted to blame. Blame Jesus in this case. Or maybe we're tempted to blame others. I can only imagine the disciples grumbling to themselves, or maybe even out loud in words that aren't recorded for us, about the fact that Jesus was asleep during their great trial, during this great storm. And how often do we feel as if God is somewhere sleeping, unaware or uncaring about our problems? I can assure you that nothing could be further from the truth. As we read in Psalm 121, the God who keeps us will neither sleep nor slumber. He sees, he knows. I could also imagine Jairus asking, why are you taking so long? I asked you to come and help my daughter, and now you're talking to this woman over here. Why are you taking so long? And then his word comes that his daughter has passed away. Why? I can only imagine him saying, if you had only come sooner. I think always, when I think of this, I think of Jesus and Lazarus, how he delayed in going, even up to 4 days. But that did not stop the fact that Jesus was going to do something amazing. Nor should it test our faith to a breaking point when we feel like we are being delayed or the Lord is delayed in helping. So we cannot blame. So we see in a response of fear, we see responses of blame, but we can also see another interesting response, and I call this resignation. And again, I'm taking this from the picture of the one who was possessed by the demon. This demon-possessed man was so utterly helpless that he could not even ask for help. We know that the destructive force of sin that is at work in our lives, we know the destructive addictions and depression can leave us in a place of not even trying or caring any longer. These things can have such a grip on our heart that not only do we not let go, but we are also seemingly powerless to resist, and we then end up resigning ourselves to their control. How many of you known who have completely just given up trying to resist whatever temptation or to resist whatever thing that is in their life? They just absolutely resign themselves to the fact that they are always going to be defeated and they're always going to be in this position. A place of resignation is not a place where faith dwells. Faith that is in Christ does never resign itself to a place of defeat, because we know that Christ has come to bring us victory. We see fear, we see blame, we see resignation, and we also see shame. Look at verse 44. This is the account of the woman who quietly approaches Jesus. It simply says that she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. We may ask, why? Why was this woman coming to Jesus in such a way? Well, very simply, I think this woman with the bleeding issue, She knew that she was in a humbling situation. Her bleeding left her simply for the fact that she had this condition. It left her in a place where she was continually in a state of uncleanness when it came to being able to go to the temple and worship, to be with the people of God. She was unable to do that because of this bleeding. She was an outcast. Her disease, over which she had no control, left her as an outcast in the eyes of those around her. And for her, as a woman and as one who had this condition, for her to approach a man, much less to approach Jesus, and to talk to him, would have been absolutely scandalous. But she comes to Jesus in some level of faith, but yet she also has this sense of shame that's keeping her from speaking to him and making her request known. These things, we see the way that oftentimes our sin and in the situation that we're in leaves us in a position where we feel like we are unable or that we're unworthy of coming to Jesus. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. It's never our worth that makes us able to come to Jesus. It is always because of the worth that He has and because of the worth that He has given us in our ability to approach Him because He has cleansed us from our sin. So we see the shame there in that woman. But we also see in Jairus a faith that wavers. We know he initially approaches Jesus confidently, though humbly, and he says, "You can heal my daughter." But though I am certain there was likely fear, even in that moment, that his daughter was in danger of losing her life. Once the person from his house, though, comes and announces that his daughter is dead, we know that he is probably overwhelmed with the sense not only of loss and the sadness that comes with that, but probably was also having his faith. His faith probably struck a pretty hard blow right there, as fear and sadness overwhelm him in that moment. So what began as a confident approach to Jesus and a request of faith was now a faltering one as the situation grew bleak. For we see in Jesus' words to the man, he says, after this word has come, in verse 49, in verse 50, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus was sensing that his faith was wavering. Jesus was sensing that this man had lost hope and had lost faith in his ability. But Jesus knew what he was about to do. So we've seen that we face a variety of trials in this world. We've seen that our response to these challenges often falls short of full faith. But praise God, we also know that the Creator and Savior restores what sin has broken. And we see Jesus doing this in this passage in three different ways. I think we see Jesus doing this according to his sovereignty, according to his approachability, and according to his authority. First of all, we see the Jesus being led. Jesus had led the disciples in the boat. We're talking about his sovereignty here, right? Think about that for a minute. They had never would have been in the storm unless they had gotten into that boat. The storm came just at that right time, as they were in the middle of that lake. If they had taken time maybe to take the scenic route and to walk around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, they would have probably avoided that storm. Or maybe if they had left an hour earlier, say an hour or two later, they would have completely avoided that storm most likely. Yet they went to that exact place, and they went at that exact time, and that was all sovereignly ordained by God. Jesus had sovereignly led them to that place at that time. And like the parable of the seed you remember from last week, this was the time of testing for the disciples in their faith. Were they going to persevere in their faith, or were they going to wither? The response was somewhere in between, but praise Jesus, He is gracious and patient with us. But we also see in the situation with the man who was demon-possessed, that Jesus just happened to be in Gentile territory of the Gerasenes, just as that demon-possessed man was approaching the shore. They're getting out of the boat, and this man comes along. Do you think for a moment that that was by accident or by happenstance? God had divinely ordained. We don't know. We have no other record of Jesus going to this place. We have no sense, and we know that right after this happened, they asked him to leave. Who knows what else Jesus maybe had in his mind or the disciples thought was going to be accomplished in that land, but that man approaching the boat at that time was what God had ordained. And that is what took place. And that man then was freed because of that. Not only that, but we know that from his witness, many other people in that town heard of the saving power of God. We also see Jesus, in terms of his sovereignty, delayed in the healing of Jairus' daughter. His timing was certainly not what Jairus hoped or expected. What once was a curable disease had become a hopeless death. But God had all of this sovereignly in his hand. But not only do we see Jesus' sovereignty at work here, we also see his approachability. And we've talked some about this. But what we see, we talked in the last section about how the faith of those who were approaching Jesus wavered at best. But we see Jesus being approachable and hearing and listening and answering these requests in spite of their wavering faith. Praise God. Amen. He allows us to come to him and he deals with us patiently. We see Jesus answer the disciples. He answers their desperate plea. Though he rebukes them for the lack of faith a little bit later on, he also answers their faithless response by calming the storm. He didn't say, well, you're not believing in me right now with full faith, therefore the storm shall continue and three of you shall perish. Choose you who will die. He doesn't say that. He immediately gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and they calm. We see Jesus, and this one amazes me. We see Jesus, he freely frees the demon-possessed man. The remarkable thing about this is neither this man nor anyone else on his behalf came to Jesus and asked anything. Jesus simply saw this man being afflicted with this demon, being oppressed by this demon, being possessed by this demon. And out of his compassion and in his great power, he frees this man. Again, in doing this, Jesus proves not only his authority, but he also proves his compassion. We see Jesus healing the woman who approached with timidity and shame. Though she didn't even say a word, he answered her unspoken request. Now, this may lead us to think that we should always leave our requests unspoken to the Lord, and I think that's not what we need to take away here, right? There's something wonderful when we take our requests to the Lord. Read the Psalms, read the Old Testament. Time after time after time, it says, "You will be glorified when I bring my need to you." Rough translation. But the idea is God knows our need. We need to voice that need to him unashamedly, in faith, and he hears it, and he answers from heaven. But we see Jesus being approachable even by one who comes with a sense of shame. And we see Jesus raising the daughter of this man, this father who pleaded with Jesus. Jairus' plea of wavering faith that his daughter would be healed was answered. Though Jesus waited and the girl eventually died, Jesus' power then raises her, and Jairus' pleading was answered by Jesus. But lastly, we see not only his sovereignty and not only his approachability, but also his authority. And I think this is what Luke wants us to see most clearly. In answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and over all created things. We see this in his power and his authority over nature in second part of verse 24, right? And it says here that he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Do me a favor. Sometime this week, I think it's supposed to rain or be windy. I guarantee it's going to be windy at some point during this week. Praise God for Park City. All right. There's going to be a point this week. We're going to look outside and you're going to be like, I wish the weather wasn't the way it was. Do me a favor. Go outside and rebuke the wind for me. And I want you to come back sometime during the week. Shoot me an email. Put it on Facebook. Whatever. Talk to me next Sunday. Let me know how that goes for you. All right? Jesus, the creator, capital C creator of heaven and earth, rebukes the waves, and the waves and the wind have no chance and no choice but to obey and to do what he says. And we see Jesus here, praise God, bringing calm out of the storm. How many storms are you in the middle of right now that you are praying and longing for that peace and that calm? We see Jesus not only has authority over nature, but he has authority over the spiritual realm as well. Look at verses 29 through 32. Again, Luke is unpacking for us. He's telling him about how the man had the unclean spirit, and Jesus asked the unclean spirit to come out. But then he goes on and they say they begged Jesus in verse 31 not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. The demons are begging. Jesus is giving them permission. As powerful as the demonic forces may be, as powerful as they are, this legion of demons, a legion was a military force of thousands. We don't know how many demons there were here, but there were many. This was a powerful force to be reckoned with. Only Jesus could handle this. But what we see is that his authority was shown in the fact that they're requesting to be cast into the pigs, and then Jesus giving them permission to do so. And we see this man who goes from a manic, he goes from wandering, he goes from naked and living among the tombs. And Roy, we talked about this the other day, the powerful image of this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. How many times do we see ourselves, or do we see someone that we love, and we're like, we are out of our minds. There's something that is gripping our heart. There's something that is gripping our lives that is not of God. And we long for that freedom. We long to be clothed and seated calmly at the feet of Jesus. We see his authority also over disease. Look at the second part of verse 44. Again, the woman comes up behind him, touches the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus heals this woman without words. He shows his utter authority here. Simply a touch of faith on the hem of his garment was enough to bring healing out of disease. And we see Jesus' authority lastly over death in verses 54 and 55. But taking her, the young girl, 12 years old, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Jesus calls this child to life, and her spirit returns to her. And praise God, Jesus is able by a word to bring life from death. If you are within the hearing of this today, you must know by the power and by the authority of God's word that we are all in a state of spiritual death outside of Christ. And it is only Jesus who can bring life to that through the redeeming work that he did on the cross and through our expression of faith and trusting that he alone is the one who has the authority and the power to forgive and to heal us. Again, we see Jesus' power. We see his authority on full display here. We know just how much we face the struggles, the challenges, and that are a natural part of life in this sin-riddled world. Jesus encountered and prevailed over four of the most common sources of trouble in our lives. We saw weather and natural disaster, spiritual influence, disease, and death. But there's one other common source of brokenness that Jesus deals with: broken relationships. I would venture to guess that broken relationships are a large part of the trials and the struggle that you face from day to day. But I'm here to tell you that the primary reason that Jesus came and the primary thing he came to do was to restore the broken relationship that exists between us and God because of our sin. The one who is offended, the one who is sinned against, is the one who reaches out and initiates that reconciliation by sending Jesus, his son, to die in our place. What grace and what love he sheds upon us through the gospel. So no matter what challenges or trials we face in life, I guarantee you there is none bigger and there's none more pressing or more important than the burden of sin that we all bear outside of Christ. We know that his love and his power proven at the cross are also big enough to handle our trials no matter their nature. And even in the midst of the most difficult trials, with Horatio Spafford, we also can say, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He goes on, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Amen.